All right, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me just read verses 5 through 7, and then we'll go into it as it is laid out in our outline for tonight. We'll work this for about an hour, and then we'll open the door for a Q&A. The apostle, having already spoken to the Thessalonians now about the place and the central objective of the man of sin, the son of perdition, in terms of his goal of controlling of the whole world, enslaving mankind under a false worship of himself in whatever form that might be. That form may take on the manifestation of a monarch, an individual ruler who will have enough influence and control over a system by which his will can be accomplished in the world. I'll talk about why that is a tenable thought. Or it might be a mere system that in its composite whole speaks to the oneness of fallen man in his ultimate agenda to be worshipped as God. Let me say that again. The man of sin and the son of perdition can either be an individual who somehow, through the providence of history, where nations are brought into a state of union, such as we have been hearing the term and understand that the movements of our governments ultimately are seeking a global unity, if somehow things can converge and, as it were, amalgamize, so that certain persons can have such influence over the whole superstructure that his will and his influence might be able to be imposed upon the whole human race. Then we can see how that the scriptures can prophetically depict a man of sin or son of perdition by which his will then is reflected in the masses of the people. If you struggle with that concept, don't. Just think about the whole period of human history where monarchs ruled. If you think about the period where monarchs ruled, then you can understand how a one single individual can have so much influence over a people group. I mean, even into the millions and even in some cases billions, where his will be done. He becomes the object of worship. He becomes the one after whom the nation now has to think and live and have its being. I think about Korea, North Korea, and the recent death of Mr. Il, as it would be, Kim Jong-il, and the pictures that are pervasive all over North Korea and how the people are forced to pay him homage in their homes, as if he were God, because communism can impose that type of rigorous imposition on the conscience and threaten people with a mortal fear and judgment if they should not comply with the wishes of this totalitarian monarch. If all the nations were able to gather together under a global banner and therefore come to the conclusion that one man might be brilliant enough to be a vicar or representative of the whole global superstructure, then his ideas can begin to be permeated among the people group through legislation or through brute force, if you will. And that all depends upon what happens between now and then, in terms of the continual breakdown of culture, in terms of a loss of autonomy, in terms of a loss of will to fight against evil, which we're going to talk about tonight. Nevertheless, the idea of the man of sin, the son of perdition, as it is set forth in the scriptures, is an idea that is designed for the believer, the people of God, to know that the ultimate intelligentsia governing the powers that be in this world is a satanic intelligence. It is a satanic intelligence, and it serves as an antithesis or a parody of the intelligence of Christ. That in the celestial realm, what we are dealing with is a warfare of which there are two heads. The one who is the head of the universe by virtue of the church, manifesting His will to the human race. The other, He is a fallen angel who has authority over fallen humanity by power of deception of the masses and their own volitional desire to live out their desires in accordance with His deceptive will. These become the two opposing entities that you know the scriptures lay out. So we do have a good and evil theme that we must recognize as part of a biblical worldview. We're going to get to that here in a moment. And they are personified. So when you deal with personifications, it actually makes it easier for you to visualize the battle instead of merely dealing with principles or merely dealing with methodologies or merely dealing with ideologies. Some people's eyes glaze over when we use those sort of terms. But when you think about persons, it becomes a little bit easier to grasp. Haven't you thought about this? I want you to think with me for a moment because I am so very sensitive of the transformational nature of our fallen world system at this present time. I don't know if you're watching the way the world is moving towards a hyper paganistic manifestation. I don't know if you see that, but our whole world is moving to a greater manifestation of overt and blatant paganism. I mean, your neo-Roman paganism of all of the false gods and the warlocks and these battle gladiators that are hybrids of humans and animals and something other. You see this in your movies, you see this in your videos, and even our children's games now are permeated with them fighting these dragons. You guys understand what I'm saying? This here is a new thing that's permeating our culture. And whether you know it or not, the enemy is using the methodology of what we call entertainment to infuse our minds with a worldview that basically is systematically removing a biblical worldview. See, because a biblical worldview does not tolerate pagan ideas and mythical notions and this hybrid of gods and men as you see it in pagan religions. Unfortunately, because Christianity is as porous as it really is, it has opened the door from generation to generation to allow pagan notions to enter in. I don't know how often I have to battle with Christians over ideas that are unbiblical when it comes to their vision of angels or their idea of visitations or how the demonic world works. I have to let Christians know often that what you are visualizing and conceptualizing really doesn't have its origins in scripture, but it has its origins in the fertile minds and imagination of blinded men and women who have written these scripts for thousands and thousands of years and played them out in theater or even in politics, certainly in entertainment, and have shaped our thinking. And so until you and I are determined to constantly wash our thoughts in the Word of God to determine whether or not how we are thinking corresponds with Scripture, to the degree that you are open to all of these pagan notions, you are open to deception. Are you hearing what I'm saying? To the degree that you are open to these pagan notions, you are open to deception. I'm going to be dealing when I address here tonight at least a three-part phase of what it means to bind and loose. What it means to bind and loose in terms of a chronological relevance because of a question that came up last week. I'm going to be addressing it in three major epics in a biblical history that we have recognized in the scripture. And in the first major epic, which we call the patriarchal period, the patriarchs, starting with Adam, going all the way to Moses, we'll deal with that in a moment. One of the areas in which I have had to labor for years to, as it were, deconstruct the mythology that has dominated many of our so-called Christian brethren is the idea that angels and humans can have sex and therefore create these hybrid creatures called monsters. See, if you accept that notion, you have accepted a pagan notion of angelology. If you accept the notion that angels in their ontological makeup have the capacity to enter into conjugal relationships with humans, which have their own unique ontological component and somehow create a monstrosity, a mix of an angel and a man, you have now bought into mythical paganism. Because the scriptures do not allow that kind of thinking. Are you hearing me? The scriptures do not allow that kind of thinking. No matter how difficult the language may be for you in Genesis chapter 6 with regards to the sons of God and the daughters of men, you don't have, when you allow the scriptures to actually inform chapter 6, the premise for a hybrid of angels. And we've dealt with that long time ago about the implications that would fall out if we were to buy into the notion that human beings can now morph into something more than human beings and now become both human beings and angels, and that angels can now morph into something more than angels and now become angels and something else. Well, if we can become angels and men, then we can become angels, men, and horses. Are angels, men, and fish. Now aren't we totally immersed in the whole pagan worldview? Are we not immersed in it? And so what the Bible does is it puts parameters and boundaries around that kind of thinking and tells us that those are lies that the enemy inserts into your thinking to make you believe those sorts of things to distract us. Be very careful. We'll get back there in a moment. What I want you to notice, however, in verse 5 through 7 of 2 Thessalonians is the language that Paul lays down about the present restraint on evil. The present restraint on evil, and is given to us in verse 6. And now you know, I'm sorry, let me start at verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what. You see the word withhold it? In some translations, it's restrains or holds down or keeps back. Now you know what withhold it, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who is now, see the word let, restraineth, will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. So here's the picture. There is a restraint confining evil for a period of time until God chooses to remove that restraint in order that this man of sin or son of perdition, whatever it is, comes into full view. So the restrainer is a containment process on the part of God in order to keep this individual or this ultimate manifestation of evil in check until a certain time. There's a certain time in human history appointed by God for this last epic of evil to manifest itself, but until then it will be restrained. However, underlying this manifestation is an ongoing struggle of evil. Underlying this manifestation is an ongoing struggle of evil. Listen to the way the language is given to us in verse 7. For the mystery of what? Iniquity or lawlessness. The mystery. Now, whenever we see that term, mysterion, that mystery, it means it's something that is not known until God reveals it. The mystery already is working, and the mystery that's at work is the mystery of lawlessness. It's the mysterion of anamos. Namos means law, lawlessness. And it's important for you to understand that. The mystery of lawlessness has been working from the beginning of time since the fall of the human race. So let's define some terms, ladies and gentlemen, as we work through the language. There is a difference between sin and iniquity. There's a difference between sin and evil. Evil and sin are not synonymous. Are you guys following me? This is very important to know. Evil is the byproduct or the manifestation or the fruit of sin, but sin is its root. so we don't want to make sin and evil synonyms. For to do that is to actually confound the process. Now, you know that what I'm saying makes sense when you have a biblical worldview of how things were in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He also then created mankind as the pinnacle of his creation on the sixth day. He gave man dominion over everything, and he told man to make sure that he does not do one thing. Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and sin. You got it? I want you to understand then that when we define terms like sin, and we define terms like evil, and we define terms like good, we want to define those terms based upon the scriptures, or else we will actually find ourselves holding a faulty worldview. So why I said that sin itself is different than evil is because God said it was. That God had planted a tree in the middle of the garden of which he called the knowledge of good and what? Evil. Now, he told Adam and Eve, do not eat of that tree. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? So, what Adam and Eve did was called sin. What they experienced is called what? Evil. Are you guys following me? What they did in rebelling against God was called sin. Sin, according to 1 John chapter 2, is transgression against God's law. Evil is what breaks out on the human race because of what? Sin. So it's very important for you and I to know that the origin of evil is rooted in lawless acts. The origin of evil is rooted in lawless acts. See, we have to talk like this because in our present Christian generation, people are not rooted and grounded in the fundamentals of the faith. In our present evil world, the last thing that your society and mine wants to admit is that you and I, by nature, are what? Sinners. Because to admit that we are sinners is to admit that we are held accountable to a God of law. If we can eradicate the root, if we can get rid of the terminology called sin, then we can deal with evil any way we want to. In fact, if we get rid of the root called sin, we can actually turn evil around and make it good. Isn't that what Isaiah says? Woe unto you that call good evil and evil good. Now, once you begin to redefine terms of good and evil, ladies and gentlemen, do you know what you become? You become God. God is the one who defines the terms. And it's very important for you to know this. And I'll tell you again, I am watching our society, the world in which you and I live, morphing into this absolute morbid, vile thing that is hard to even describe. Is anybody seeing the world the way I'm seeing the world? And if you are seeing the world the way I'm seeing the world, don't you ask the question, now where is this thing going? And what is the fuel which continues to drive it in this direction? Well, the answer, the short answer, is going back to the garden and understanding that the moment that our parents ate that tree, we opened up the Pandora's box of what is called evil. Evil. And in order to actually deal with a symptom, you got to get to its what? Root. You cannot solve a symptomatic problem by denying its root cause. And this is why we say the remedy to the world's problem is not psychology, it's not sociology, it's not civil justice, it's not economic prosperity, it's not political control, it's redemption. Redemption is the only answer to the outbreak of evil that dominates our world. And so it's important for you to know that what's taking place in our society is this sort of boiling pot of evil in every generation all around the world. And if it could, it would blow the lid off. But in God's mercy, he restrains it. So now follow me in your outline. I want you to see it in your outline. Under 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Don't you marvel at how you see, I mean, just violence and perversion everywhere in places where sometimes you are surprised that it pops up? And can't you see when you use a biblical prism how that the enemy is really trying to break off of this chain that he has on him in order to just go into what we call full perdition manifestation? It's called perdition. He's on the brink of it. He's on the brink of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, notes that in your outline, point number 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, the Greek term is kateko, and you don't really have to worry too much about it. It's a compound word, kato and echo. And it's a term that means to hold down, to hold down, which again means to restrain, to hold down, literally to hold down. Now, what I want to do with you right now is take you through three or four Bible verses in the Old Testament all the way to the New where the Bible depicts God restraining evil. And it's very important for you to actually have the narrative of this restraint process, because this restraint process is part of the progressive unfolding revelation of God's will and purpose in the world. God takes ownership for restraining evil. Not only does he take ownership for restraining it, he takes ownership for permitting it. God takes ownership of restraining evil, and he takes permission, ownership of permitting it, since God is what? Sovereign. He rules over all things. One of the, I had a very candid question raised to me, I think out of our women's theology class. Maybe it was a women's theology class, or maybe it was just one of my sisters candidly speaking to me. We are developing such a cordial relationship, they just talk to me any kind of way they want to. And in any event, one of my sisters said, and I don't know who she is, she might even be here tonight, but her question was so fascinating that I actually commended her for honestly saying it to me. I mean, you know, people think these things, but they won't say them, you know? You know what she said? She said, if God knew that Adam and Eve would fall into sin and sin would contaminate the whole world, and here I am, you know, tens of thousands of years after Adam, suffering for what he did, doesn't God owe me something? Now, that may seem funny to you, but the agnostic and the atheist, and particularly your virulent atheist, argue against Christian presuppositionalism on those bases. That if your premise is right, that we have what is called the doctrine of original sin, having its origin in Adam and Eve and then being passed on to the rest of us in a traditionary way from generation to generation. The sinful genetic predisposition of Adam flows through his seed and flows through the woman's womb into the next generation. Then how can God blame five generations down the line for something that Adam did? You guys understand that argument, right? This is where our atheist friends and our agnostic friends are just completely bent out of shape about the biblical doctrine of federal headship. That's Romans 5. We acknowledge that all things have their origin in terms of the human species in Adam and Eve, and that as the parents are, so are the children. Is that right? As the parents are, so are the children. And this is where psychology will knock you upside your head, because it makes you feel so bad, mama and daddy, because of how your children act. Psychology makes you the root of their problem. Am I telling the truth? Oh, yeah. What psychology dare not do is take the root back to first causes. Because if it does that, then everybody's culpable. You see what I'm getting at? And if psychology were to take a theological route, what it would have to admit is that our children, even if it had the best parents in the world, still had the capacity within themselves to break out of that pattern and live like hell. We know that because we have both kinds of patterns given to us in the scriptures. How is it that you have evil parents producing ostensibly godly children? Or how is it that you have a good godly man who ends up having just hell-bound children that take on the whole Antichrist model? Because without the restraining hand of God, we would all be that way. We would all be evil as Hitler, all evil as Mussolini, all evil as Jeffrey Dahmer, and anybody else who has just broken out of the range of human constraint and just let the vileness of our nature take over. And it would be our fault. Even though we inherited our fallen nature from our parents, we still do what we do volitionally. Am I making some sense? We still are accountable for our own actions. The point in which I am speaking is about the evil that's in our world that troubles all of us. Go with me in your Bible to Genesis 6 now. I want you to see it. I'm going to run you through four verses. The evil that's in our world troubles all of us. You, me, my parents, my children, my grandchildren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my brothers and sisters outside of Christ, my adversaries and my enemies. We all have one thing in common: trouble. Job said it in Job chapter 3. Man is born into trouble like the sparks that fly upward. So you can start throwing the blame game all around if you want to, but we still have to admit we are in a matrix called trouble. What God's word tells us is it is not as bad as it could be. Look at Genesis chapter 6. This is one manifestation of the restraint factor. In Genesis 6, this is what God says in verse 3. And I'll start at verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, beautiful, good to look upon. And they took them wives of all which they chose. This is the corrupting of this passage that is done by your hybrid thinkers who suggest or argue that verse 1 is describing, or verse 2 rather, describing angels. And that these angels somehow, not only did they just enter into sexual relations with the daughters of men, but as I've taught you before, if we're going to be honest with the scriptures, these angels didn't just go run up on women and have sex. They married them. Look at the text. That means these angels had to go to mama and daddy and say, can I take your daughter to be my wife? And then they had to go through ceremonies. Like we all go through ceremonies in order to enter into covenant relationship with them. Because the text said they married them. They took them as their wives. Right. It'd be a whole nother thing if somehow angels could just hijack women and rape them. But the text says they took them to be their wives. So be very careful. Notice what it says. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always what? See that word strive? It means to referee. It means to judge. It means to set parameters on the conduct of the human race the same way a referee judges a basketball game or a soccer game or a football game and determines the penalties and determines the advancements and the regressions of either team. You know, judges have to, umpires have to judge the game, determine what's right, what's wrong, what's a strike, what's a hit, all of those things. That's the nature of this particular word. And here's what God is saying. When man rebelled against him, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what man said was, I don't want a relationship with God where he talks to me directly and tells me what's right and wrong. I want to discover what's right and wrong for myself. That's called self-determination, of which they chose to eat a tree to acquire that knowledge at the proposition of the devil versus listening to God. Now, what makes the people of God, I'm talking authentic Christians, different than the people of the world, is that authentic Christians do not eat at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil anymore. We eat at the tree of the word of life. And we allow God to tell us what's right and wrong. See, we've been recovered from the notion of thinking our thoughts after ourselves, or leaning unto our own understanding, or being wise in our own conceit. Am I making some sense? Now we are the people who, as it were, have the Word of God to tell us what we are to think and what we are to believe. No longer do we go to an outside source represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That becomes an experience for the human race of which God says it can only result in what? Death. Seeking knowledge outside of God, God says, will only kill you. Seeking knowledge outside of God, God says, will only kill you. Because you and I don't have the capacity to define the terms. Only God does. God made the universe. He made everything in the universe. The seen things, the unseen thing. The governments, the structure, the stoiche, everything in our universe God made. And if He made it, we need to go to Him for the definition of what it is, and it is that's in front of us so that we might know how to function with that thing accurately. If we define it, we're going to set ourselves up for a fall, because we're going to always define things to cater to our predilections and our bents. Am I making some sense? Because we've fallen into sin, if you and I become the judge of what's right and wrong, we will always make judgments based on our own reasoning. And God says that judgment will be wrong. It will lead to death. Well, how do we know? Well, Eve thought to be independent from God's statements as to how to conduct herself in the garden. And look at what we've got. The wages of sin is what? That's where we are. So here is your first act of what we call the restrainer. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit, see it, shall not always strive with man. You know what that means? God made man with a conscience. He didn't make the animals that way. And now we're getting back to biblical theology called anthropology. When he created man with a conscience. On his conscience is written the law of God. The Spirit of God can speak to man in a way distinctly different than he speaks to the animals. God can speak to the animals too, but his relationship with his animals is distinctly different than his relationships with us. We are a unique creature able to relate to God intellectually on the basis of propositional truth. God, when he created us with the capacity to communicate with him like I'm communicating with you. He didn't train us. We were already capable of doing it. As soon as he created Adam and Eve, he began to give them assignments, didn't he? They were able to understand God right away. God didn't have to give them an interpreter. God didn't have to give them a tutoring system by which they would come to understand God. They immediately understood God, and God understood them. This here is the likeness or the image of God that's in us, that we have the capacity to hear from God. God said, don't mess your conscience up. Don't mess your conscience up by seeking to determine what's right and wrong for yourself, because that will kill you. So once man fell into sin, his conscience became tainted, wasn't it? The first thing he did when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was what? Run and hide from God. That's where we all are today. Running from God. Running from God. Now we're in the world that the psychologists call phobia. We're in the world of fears. Rightly so, because we're mortal creatures. We realize now that we're fallible. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. And we're subject to death. So our choices are getting us in trouble. Why shouldn't we be afraid of everything? We've been cut off from omnipotence and omniscience. We've been cut off from love. We've been cut off from righteousness. We've been cut off from perfection. We've chosen to go this course on our own. Why not be afraid of everything the moment we come out of the womb? It is completely consistent with our spiritual condition that when we come out of the womb, we start crying. You ain't never heard a baby laugh when he came out of the womb. Okay. The next time you see this restraint is in Genesis chapter 20. Go there. Genesis 20. I just want to show you some verses to help you understand. What did God do in Genesis chapter 6? He disclosed to us that the human race was in a mess. And if you were to continue reading Genesis 6, what you would have learned is that God described the whole human race as in a state of perpetual evil. Remember the text? And God looked upon the earth and he saw that the imagination of the thoughts of men was only evil continually. And that man had so corrupted the earth that it repented God that he made him, and he gave him 120 years before he wiped him out. You know what that means? The human race in the days of Noah had 120 years probation, where God strove with their conscience daily, telling them what's right and what's wrong. But because they had fallen into inexorable sin and become what we call sinners, all they could do was evil, and their whole bent was to rebel against the light that God had given them. So God finally destroyed the world with what? Water. A flood. It was God's judgment that humanity could not reform. They couldn't change. They couldn't turn. And we can't turn by our own nature. In fact, we don't even want to. Not that we can't, we don't want to. If God doesn't turn us, we are going to be destroyed. And so God had to restrain them for 120 years until he set up a redemption plan represented in the ark with one family called Noah. And Noah preached to the whole world and said, hey, if you want to escape the judgment of God, you better get into the what? Ark. That ark is who? Christ. It's the same message we tell the human race today, isn't it? Christ is the only escape from certain doom. God was striving with them in their conscience by their deeds. God was striving with them in their conscience by the ark, the preaching of the gospel. God was striving with them in providence. And finally, God gave them, what's the word? Up. As Romans 1. We'll get there. When the restrainer is removed, men are given over to unbridled lawlessness. Genesis 20. Are you there? Abraham, pushing the envelope with his wife, Sarah, headed down to Gerar, which is where the coast of the Philistines were, right on the border of Egypt. God said, don't go to Egypt. So he just stayed on the border of Egypt. You know how we play with sin, right? On the border of it. He thought he was smart. Look at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. In verse 6 will be our next manifestation of restraint. And Abraham journeyed from this toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said unto Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Do you guys see that? God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Hence, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Right? Notice what it says. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Did he tell the truth? He told a half-truth, which is a lie. Right? He told a half-truth, which is a lie. But God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, behold, you are but a what? Oh, man, what a dream to have. You know what surprised me today in these false prophet ministries? God always comes with a good word to these false prophets. When you read your Bible, God comes even-handedly with good words and evil words. Aren't you ever curious sometimes that the prophecies y'all supposed to be hearing aren't sometimes bad? Sometimes? Don't we do wrong sometimes? Don't we need to hear the chastening of the Lord sometimes? Shouldn't some prophet rise up and say, the whole head is sick, from the soles of your feet to the crown of your head. The whole thing is sick. At least the prophets of old talk that way. But today, the false prophets are all preaching peace, peace, and prosperity, aren't they? Not God. He came to Abimelech, and here's what he said. Behold, you're dead, man, for the woman you have taken, for she is a man's what? But Abimelech had not come near her. In other words, he had brought her in, prepared her for marriage, and was going to enter into the consummation process. But the Lord did what? Intervened. And said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Said he not to me, that is Abraham, to Abimelech, she is my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. See, she got in on it too, didn't she? Now watch this. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands have I done this. You know what Abimelech said to God? I did not know. I did not know. And he was right. Remember, you and I are not omniscient. This is the reason why we need to hear from God. Because there are times when you can get in trouble unwittingly. It might be somebody else that set the trap. And you find yourself getting in trouble unwittingly. Now, God could have easily unpacked Abimelech's life and showed him that he was a sinner through and through. And that out of his lust and greed, because he was a king, he wanted yet another wife. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so he took this available, beautiful, hot sister called Sarah to Abraham's chagrin. But what did God do? He protected Sarah. He protected Abraham, even in their sin. This is why we need God restraining us. Watch what the text says. Verse 6, and God said unto him in a dream, yeah, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also, what's the word? Withheld thee from sinning against me. Look at God. Now, let me help you understand your theology right, just in case you don't. If it wasn't for God restraining us, we'd sin against him more than we do. Get your theology right. You don't do a good thing by nature. There's none good, no, not one. We don't even think a good thought without the grace of God. It's God that works in us the will and the do of his good pleasure. It's God that sows the fruits of righteousness in us by Jesus Christ. I can't even think right without the Holy Ghost. Without the Spirit of God, I can't think God's thoughts after him. I can't even remember the scriptures. Like David said, remember the word unto your servant, O Lord, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, because your word has quickened me. You and I can never, ever do a right thing apart from the grace of God. So give him the glory when you think right. Give him the glory when you act right. And know this, if God didn't in his mysterious way restrain me from my predilections and my bits and my natural propensity out of curiosity and lust to do what I want, I'd get in trouble every day. That's good doctrine. That's good doctrine. God keeps his people, doesn't he? He keeps his people. So here's an act of restraint. And I'm actually telling on myself here, but I want you now to go in your Bible to the little book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25, verses 32 through 35. I'm going to take you to three or four more accounts, and then we're going to go back to our text and work it through. The reason why I'm micromanaging this concept of the restrainer, and what I mean by micromanaging it, I could choose to simply deal with this on the larger theological scale. But I'm dealing with this on the minute and acute scale, where it deals with you and I, because I want you to derive from our study some redemptive benefits. Am I making some sense? That when you go away from here, your relationship with God is honed and recalibrated in such a way that you thank him for keeping you for this day. Because I know that for the people of God, frequently we don't thank God enough for not losing our mind today. Do you know some of our brothers and sisters have lost their mind today? Somebody drove them crazy and ran them to the nutty house. Or they drove themselves crazy. We learned something like that last night with our sister Martha and Mary. Martha was encumbered about with all kinds of cares. And Jesus said, cares and troubles. And cares and troubles will drive you what? Crazy. If it weren't for the grace of God. If it weren't for the grace of God restraining you from doing something that you would later on regret. Let's look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 32 through 35. Now, this is where King David, running from Saul, not yet the king, but on his way to the kingship, runs across a very wicked man named Abel. Abel treats him really bad, and David's indignation rises up in him, and he wants to what? Kill Abel. On his way to kill Abel, he runs across Abel's wife. And listen to the language here. I'm going to start at verse 30 and go through 35. I want you to meet a very godly and wise woman whom God uses as a restrainer of sin in the life of a believer.
And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have. I'm sorry. This is where Abigail is actually petitioning David for this. Let me see. Let me start at verse 23. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, fell before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground, fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. What is she doing? She's interceding for her husband, right? Man, what a woman. Wouldn't you want a wife like that, brothers? They would say, I don't want a husband like Abel. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial. Now, she knows what he is, right? That's real rough language in today's vernacular, whether you know it or not. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thy own hand, let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Do you see that? Now you know what's operating here, right? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And another proverb which says, with long forbearance is a prince persuaded. The wisdom of the words of this woman, Abigail, turned the heart of David from seeking to avenge himself. And if you read further on down the line, notice what David says in verse 32. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be your advice, and blessed be you, which have what? Kept me this day from coming to what? Shed blood, and from avenging myself with my own hands. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, which hath what? Kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast come to meet me, surely there had not been left upon Nabal by morning light any that pisseth against the wall. In other words, David was going to kill everybody. Kill it. Kill all the males. But if you notice those three verses, David says, you kept me back and God kept me back through you. So I want you to understand how the principle of the restrainer works. In Genesis 6, it was the Spirit of God. In Genesis chapter 20, it was the Spirit of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, it's the Spirit of God, only now through an agency. All right, let's go to another one now. Let's make our way to the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. We're almost done with this part of our study, Acts chapter 5. Does God restrain sin in the world? Yes, he does. He restrains it on national levels. He restrains it on levels that have to do with smaller groups of people, whether that be tribes or families. And he restrains it in the lives of individuals. In fact, it has to be true that if God doesn't restrain sin anywhere and everywhere, sin will go unbridled and wreak havoc. I should actually be using the word evil. He restrains evil. Evil. Okay? Evil. Acts chapter 5, notice what it says in verse 40. This is a time when the Sanhedrin are wanting to punish Peter and James and John for preaching the gospel, but they now must hear and heed the words of a wise counselor. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, let me see here. Okay, let me start at verse 30, verse 37. After this man rose up, Judas, I need to get the context there, stood up. Okay, verse 34. Then there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, he said to the leaders, can you separate these guys from me for a moment? I need to talk with you. And he began to reason with them about all of the false prophets who had come before these guys. And essentially what he said was, gentlemen, if these guys are false, this thing will come to naught. You don't need to find yourself guilty of punishing innocent men. If in fact they are guilty, it'll just come to naught. Please bear with me. And those were the words that Gamaliel gave. We read it over in verse 39. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Those are good words, aren't they? And to him they agreed. Do you see it? When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and what? Let them go. So you see here now a form of restraint taking place by the mediation of a ruler among the Sanhedrin. A form of restraint. He said, well, they were still beaten. Yeah, but they weren't killed. They weren't killed. Now I want to take you to the more celestial examples. When we are dealing with the concept of the restrainer of sin in the larger celestial realm, the question is often asked, is Satan bound or is Satan loosed today? Is Satan free to wreak havoc on the world, or is Satan bound in a pit until a future event where he will be loosed and go into absolute perdition? Well, I want you to understand that when we use the term bound and loose for Satan, or what he's doing or what he may do, that terminology has to be understood also in the epic of history. From the Genesis account all the way through to where you and I are now in the age of the gospel, God has been, as you see, what? Restraining sin. That's the proposition I gave you as we opened. But I want to share with you four verses now to demonstrate the restraint on a worldwide level that took place. It took place in the beginning of time at the fall. We see this in Genesis 6. We talked about it. I didn't tell you that God exercised a form of restraint in Genesis 9 and 10 when the whole human race was about to build a tower to heaven. Remember that? The Tower of Babel, so that they might make a name for themselves. And God intervened at that time and destroyed that tower and scattered the human race to the four winds and divided their tongues. That was a form of restraint. A form of restraint. Now, restraining evil does not mean that we have eradicated sin. You know that, right? Which means sin is always, as it were, flourishing and trying to break out. As a consequence, God has always had to, throughout human history, use some type of mediation to put a cap on sin. Prior to the nation of Israel, that cap was God's Spirit. It was His providence. Sometimes it was His ecological judgments, the flood, the destruction of the Tower of Babel. But during that time, sin was dominating the world in such a way that all the human race was living in abysmal spiritual darkness. The whole human race was living in abysmal spiritual darkness. This is how much control the devil had over the human race, that there were very few true people of God anywhere on planet Earth. According to the Bible, Acts chapter 17, God allowed the human race to go its own way, and God winked at them. That is a term that means He allowed them to live like they wanted to, gave them over to their own passions, and it was a world filled with idolatry. You know what the history books say. And in that world filled with idolatry, men did every vile debauchery you can imagine. From worshiping totem poles and idols made of gold, silver, and what have you, to the offering up of their children in sacrifice, killing one another in just vile, murderous religion. And what it depicted was the control of the adversary over the whole human race in their abject ignorance of the God of glory. Now, I want you to understand that pagan culture prior to the nation of Israel was a dark, dark, dark world. Were there any believers? If there were, they were scattered and few, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Or in the days of Noah, how many people on the face of the earth believed the gospel? Just Noah and his family. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a dark world. If you were the only believing person in the world today, wouldn't you ask the question, Lord, what in the world am I doing here? But what I want you to think about before I share with you a few verses is what a world ignorant of and absent of the gospel looks like. I want you to think about that. What kind of world would we have that's ignorant of and absent of the gospel? Well, you know the answer. Look at your present world. Isn't our present world a mess? But listen, that ought not to surprise you. It's been that way since the fall. Where on earth can we say that the human race has lived in total as an aggregate whole any better in the past than it's living now? No time. The human race has been always at war. The human race has been always going through upheavals, times of economic troubles, trauma and stresses. The human race has been constantly defrauding one another. The human race has been constantly serving evil and idolatry since the fall. Is this true? And here's my point. In God's purpose, what he did to remedy the problem was to institute a plan of redemption that would grow in its revelation from families. That's the patriarchal period right here. That's the patriarchal period. Adam's family, Noah's family, right? Isaac's family, Jacob's family. Then he moved into the period we call the what? Law. That's the law period under Moses, where a whole tribe now becomes the depository of truth. A whole tribe. Who is that tribe? The nation of Israel. The sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now become the light bearers of God's revelation to the whole human race. And God worked through that group of people after bringing them out of Egypt in the year 1450, 1480 BC and led them into the promised land so that they would be a light to the world. That the law of God, the revelation of God, the truth of God would go out from Jerusalem by virtue of commerce and relationship and God's judgment of Israel and permeate the world with the light of the Torah. Inherent in the Torah was the message of the what? Gospel. So that as we learned 2 weeks ago in our ladies class, which we are just thoroughly enjoying, our women's theology class, a sister like the Queen of Sheba comes all the way from the south to hear the gospel. And take it back to her country so that the gospel gets spread around in the regions of Africa and Arabia and Yemen and other places. Even during that dark period when the vast majority of the world are pagans, they still had heard about this monotheistic God that the Jews worship called Jehovah. Am I making some sense? And wherever the law of God now is honored and accepted, I'm getting ready to come home now, getting close to home. Wherever the law of God is honored and accepted, there is restraint of evil. Wherever the law of God is honored and accepted, there is a restraint of evil. The law restrains evil. God's law restrains evil. It shuts human beings up to boundaries of right and wrong. The law says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not break this and break that and break that. If you do, there are penal judgments for it, right? That's what the law says. And the law is designed to restrain sinful bents on human beings. This is what Paul says. The law was designed for transgressors, right? So that was the purpose for which God instituted the law, and he had it primarily directed for Israel first and foremost, so that they might be a people witnessing to the world that God's law was able to restrain them from destroying them until Jesus came. According to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 6? That I gave you my laws, my judgments, and my decrees in order to preserve you this day, to keep you,
so that I might fulfill all my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The law of God restrained them, you see. One of the laws was the law of marriage. Today, we're trying to annihilate that law. Not only are we trying to pervert it and twist it and turn it into something that is not, but we're trying to annihilate it. God gave the law of marriage in order to preserve families and preserve children, to restrain us from our unbridled passions, which would lead to diseases that would destroy our culture. Am I making some sense? That's what law is for. And this is why Paul so avidly said, the law is good. It's good. We don't want a lawless culture. But you see, the mystery of iniquity, according to our text, is the mystery of what? Lawlessness. So here's what I want you to get. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the whole world was in a canopy of darkness. Go with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 25. I want you to see it. Isaiah 25. Now, imagine a veil, a canopy over the whole human race. A black, dark covering. So that no one could see the light. And that all men were walking in a sort of ignorance to the true nature of their spiritual condition and the true revelation of God Almighty. In Isaiah chapter 25, God describes that state of the human race as he depicts what would happen when Jesus Christ would come and put away the law and institute a plan of redemption by which the gospel, the light of the gospel, would go into every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Here's what he says in verse 1 of Isaiah 25, and I'm going to read to verse 6, and you'll see the allusions to the triumph of the gospel in this. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old and faithfulness and truth. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you have made a city a heap. Sound like judgment, doesn't it? A defensed city, a ruin. A palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. The context is chapter 24. You got to read it. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For you have been a strength to the poor. Do you see? A strength to the needy in his distress. A refuge from the storm. A shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. You shall bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place. Even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. And the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. This is all your old prophetic Hebraic symbolism that deals with nations in terms of ecology. And he's talking about bringing the lofty down, the proud down, the arrogant down. Verse 6. And in this mountain, that's the kingdom of God. Contextually, it would be Mount Zion. Shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. A feast of wines on the lees, a fat things full of marrow, of wine and on the lees, well refined. Now, verse 6 describes a jubilant time of celebration, doesn't it? God shifts from destroying to celebrating, doesn't he? Because the destruction that he was describing was the destruction of the enemies of God's people. Now, for you and I, Calvary was a destruction of the enemy of God's people. And for you and I, Calvary is the basis whereby God can now celebrate with us as his people. Notice what it says in verse 7. And he, that is God, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering. See the word? Covering. Cast over all the people. Now watch this. And the veil that is spread over what? All nations. Now, saints, here it is. This is very important. What God is describing is the spiritual condition of the whole human race, starting with national Israel. He said that there was a covering over his people and there was a veil over all the nations. Well, what he's describing is the unsaved condition of the whole human race, whether they were the covenant people of God or whether they were the uncovenant Gentiles of the world, that there's a veil over our eyes so that we do not see the glory of God until he does what? Remove that veil. Now, you know that's true. Do you know that prior to Christ removing that veil, you were blind to the glory of God?
You know that, right? You didn't know God. You didn't understand his word. In fact, you lived in hostile rebellion against him until he removed the veil. Until he removed. Now, I want you to see the parallels. We're getting ready to have in the next couple of weeks what we call Calvary Night. I look forward to it. It's the week, the Friday before Sunday, Resurrection Day, where we get to focus intently and keenly on the cross work of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the night that Christ was crucified and buried, that God rent the veil of the Holy of Holies from top to bottom, so that man no longer has a barrier between the glory of God and himself by virtue of the death of Christ. Are you hearing me? The mediatorial means by which blind sinners are now made to see the glory of God is the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. Now that act that took place 2,000 years ago was a veil that was removed from the eyes of believing Jews and the eyes of blind Gentiles. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? He says, now we all with open faces do behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He was talking about true believers, right? He used the word open face because he said prior to the gospel, as Moses had a veil over his face, so we all had a veil over our face. And he said also that the nation of Israel, who have still yet to submit to the crown rights of Christ, has a veil over their heart. Isn't that what he said? And until that veil is removed, they'll remain blinded to the gospel. Now, what do people do who have the veil over their heart? They live in hostility to God's truth, don't they? Israel crucified Christ. Israel persecuted the apostles. Israel, as according to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is against every man. Why? Because they have a veil over their heart. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is that when I talk to you now for the next 10 minutes before I open the floor for questions, I want you to understand what happened when Christ went to Calvary. That when Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he actually cut the lights on, metaphorically speaking, to the whole world. That from the time of Calvary to the hour in which you and I are living, God has been pleased to save multitudes of people from all over the world. Are you hearing me? Now, we play that down as if that's a small thing. But what you must know is the only way that a sinner, one sinner, or a family, one family, or a nation, one nation, can be saved is by the power of the gospel having removed the veil from that unregenerate heart and made them a new creature in Christ. Christ uses the metaphor of a strong man being bound and thus his house plundered in order for that to occur. Go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see it. I probably won't be able to conclude with all of the examples that are in our scriptures concerning the restrainer tonight, but I will at least be able to bring you to the central thought of how important the preaching of the gospel is in our generation. And today, with the technology that we have all around the world, if we are to have any hope for a stay of God's judgment. As you look out in your world, Matthew chapter 12, as you look out in your world today, don't you worry about how bad things are getting? I do. I am extremely concerned, ladies and gentlemen, about the evil that is just escalating in our world. I was talking to my wife last night, sitting by the fireplace, just talking to her about how bad I feel concerning the perversion that is dominating our culture. Sometimes I feel like I'm the only one preaching this. I know that I'm not. But there are very few men who are actually telling the truth about what's going on in our world. Very few. Because most preachers are distracted by prosperity and blessings instead of telling the truth. But one of the things I told my wife was, as I've told our church this, the Bible uses the theme of women as representing either good or evil, like the godly woman versus the ungodly woman, as we saw in Revelation 12,
that glorious heavenly woman clothed in the sun, moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head. And she bore the Christ child and the children that come after her that represents the church of God. That's a godly, virtuous woman, right? But that's not the depiction that you get in your magazines and on your commercials anywhere in the world today. Neither in your schools or on your jobs or in your institution of learnings or in Washington, D.C. What you get is that whore of Revelation 17. Everywhere. Am I telling the truth? Everywhere. How keen is the word of God to warn his elect that this is the way the devil works all the time? How keen is God to warn his people that the way the devil works is through two means: persecution and seduction. That the devil either persecutes you right out with a frontal attack against the gospel, and that comes through the propagation of their ideology. Remember, he's been given a great mouth, speaking great blasphemies against God. This is what you get in your legislature. This is what you get in your politics. This is what you get in all your sitcoms. They just blaspheme God all over the place, don't they? Don't you get tired of listening to it? Because they just ridicule your God. And I mean, they just blaspheme him. They scorn him. They make mockery of him. But he said they would. The other thing they're doing unendingly, relentlessly, is seducing the people of God. You and I are constantly suffering seduction at the hands of this perverse culture. Now, what is evil? Evil is a byproduct of what? Sin. What is the byproduct of evil then? It is the destruction or the perversion of morality. Moral, ethical norms, right and wrong, are perverted and corrupted and twisted because of an evil heart. So that what we know is decent is now made to be utterly indecent. What we know is right and should be protocol for everybody. The things that establish what we would call, you know, private issues are now made public. And what the devil is doing is just throwing it in our faces in order to target and entice the fallen base nature of the whole human race. So he can get his hooks in you and tow you in ever so slowly to buy into this corrupt culture. Am I making some sense? And here, listen to me, child of God. God already told us we've got to fight that battle. I don't care what you say, you've got to fight that battle. Are you going to lose that battle? You're going to lose that. You're going to capitulate to the standards of the world if you don't determine to put on the whole armor of God and fight against the wiles of the devil. It just won't. Listen, I see casualties everywhere. I see casualties among the women. I see casualties among the men. I see the casualties in marriages. I see the casualties all over the place in my young teenagers, my adolescents and young adults. They are so blind and driven by their hormones, it's not even funny. Constantly enticed, constantly driven by this pseudo syrupy, sugary stimulus called perversion. Am I making some sense? And see, you have to see it for what it is and call it what it is if you're going to be men and women that walk in the truth. You and I, having been born of God, are not made to wallow in that stuff. Remember what we learned last week in Ezekiel 9? Go through the city and destroy everything. Men, women, and children, Ezekiel 9. But before you do it, put a mark on the foreheads of everyone that sighs and cries for the abominations that are done in Israel. Isn't that Ezekiel 9? And what that does is it gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves whether or not God has given us a heart after himself, which hates evil. Ye who love the Lord, what? Hate evil. Now, the only way you can hate evil is to see it out there and to see it in here. Did you guys hear what I just said? You can't hate evil by merely seeing it out there. The only way you can abhor evil is if when you see it out there, you recognize it in your own cesspool of a heart. And then because you have a new nature and you love Christ and you despise the things you used to love, you hate evil in total. You must. You must grieve. You must be repulsive. Even Lot in all of his weakness. You remember how weak he was? He chose the land of Sodom and Egypt. And yet Lot, having been born of God, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the ungodly every day. Am I telling the truth? Every day. And see, in our new nature is that way. Don't you just have to just cut that thing off? I'm talking about whatever it is, radio, iPod, television, cut it off. Sometimes the only safe place is silence. Am I telling the truth? Sometimes the only safe place is silence. Sometimes the only reprieve from the thoughts, the storms, the barrage of evil and images and visions is silence. Just shut up. For 5 minutes, give a brother a break. Right? Such a person, God loves. Blessed are ye that mourn. Blessed are ye that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I hunger and thirst for it because it's not out there and it's not in me. It's in him. Now I'm in him and so I have it, but I desire it. I desire it. I hate being enticed with evil. Don't you? I hate being enticed with evil. I know I'm not called to that. I'm called to walk in my liberty, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm called to rejoice in the Lord. Watch this. Always. And again, I say rejoice. I'm called again, once again, to think his thoughts after him, to meditate on his precepts, to rejoice in his statutes, to focus on Christ and him crucified, to live in the principles of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But I'm in a battle. Is there anyone that feels like I do? Anybody? Listen to it, Matthew chapter 12. I'm almost done. I'm going to set the context, and then we're going to come back next week and close out on the biblical concept of the restrainer. Now, no one has ever done what your Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to this earth and took on the ministry of the gospel. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. No one. No one has ever performed as many miracles, as many healings, as many exorcisms as this one man. No one has ever preached a perfect gospel. No one has ever lived a perfect life. No one has ever borne a perfect testimony to the true and the living God with impeccable accuracy, but this man, Jesus Christ. Christ was full of grace and truth. And everywhere he went, it poured out from him on those who needed him. When he healed legitimately thousands upon thousands of people. There are texts which said, and they came to him all day long to be healed. And he healed every one of them. I'm talking about the real stuff. I'm not talking about the shenanigan, this wicked, ungodly, phony miracle stuff that's going on where you got a headache and he lay hands on you and your headache is gone. I'm talking the real deal. No one has done it like Jesus then or since. Even though God gave the apostolic age great capacity to do miracles, even though God still does supernatural things today, and I'll talk to you about the difference between miracles and supernatural things down the line, only the God-man Jesus Christ, the one unique, authentic Messiah, came into the world having possessed the Spirit of God without measure. And watch this now. Watch this now. He cleaned up all of Jewry. He cast all the devils out for 3.5 years. Are you hearing me? For 3.5 years, those people had the opportunity of enjoying the presence of Emmanuel, the great prophet, priest, and king in their midst. They had at their availability an inexhaustible resource of grace. It was a happy time. The only problem was there was a group of ungodly rulers who couldn't stand Christ getting all the glory. Why shouldn't he get all the glory? He did all the work. Listen to it. Listen to it. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub." You see it? The prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" Verse 25 and 26 teaches us the principle of logical syllogism. It tells us that the gospel is rational. Never buy into irrational rhetoric. He used rational argument, suggesting that no man who is seeking to build his own kingdom does it by tearing his kingdom down. He uses logic, doesn't he? Because he's called the Logos. Don't ever buy into irrational, babbling propositions that make no sense. God doesn't do that to you. Listen to what he says in verse 27. Verse 26 and following. "And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out?" Whoa. That's politically incorrect. "Therefore, they shall be your judges." You know what verse 27 and 7, can I satisfy your curiosity with that? He was saying to them, "You are accusing me of two things. First, casting out devils. But you're also accusing me of casting out devils by devils. Now, I want to just ask you one question. Which one of y'all have ever cast out one devil?" Got it? That's what he was saying. Because they never have. They never have, which made them unqualified judges. Listen to what he goes on to say. "But I, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." See it? "If what I am doing is truly the work of God, then God is in your midst. As my forerunning cousin told you, the kingdom of God is at hand. As I told you, the kingdom of God is at hand. You've had all of the credible testimony that you need for you to bow the knee and acknowledge that I am the Messiah." Right? But now here's what he says, and this is what I want you to get. "Or else," this is verse 29, here's our argument. I want you to see that Jesus is going to use this analogy to demonstrate what it means to bind Satan. "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house," do you see it, "and spoil his goods, except he first," what, "bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Every time a hell-bound sinner is saved from the destruction of his soul, Satan has been bound, and Christ has plundered one of his former subjects and brought him to himself. Are you hearing me? Every time a sinner is redeemed from darkness, it's a testimony that Satan has been bound and Christ now is plundering. This is why I said to you, what happened from the days of Calvary 2,000 years ago to the present, with the history of Christianity permeating the world and the gospel spreading all over the world and the gospel right now being preached in your very ears right now, is a testament to the bounding of Satan and the plundering of his kingdom by the gospel of God's power in the person of Christ. See, if you and I were either prior to the cross or in that dark period to which I am afraid we are headed, either you would hate the gospel I am preaching to you now, or you wouldn't even hear it at all. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Where you and I can be confident that God is still working today, according to Matthew 24, is the fact that the gospel is still being preached. wherever the gospel is not being preached, there Satan rules. So I'll close with this picture and open the floor for questions for a few minutes. You notice what the devil had to do to stop the gospel in the days of the Jews? The devil had to work through the rulers of the church to bind the Son of Man. When they bound him, the gospel was stopped. Are you hearing me? Bind the strong man and you can plunder. They thought that they were permanently binding him, only to find out on the third day he rose again to set the Gentiles free, which means you and me. Are you hearing me? We'll come back and deal with angels being used to bind Michael, the Lord Jesus, and what that all means in relationship to this end time that we're in. The floor is open for a few minutes for questions. Anybody have any questions, any concerns, anybody? No, any hands? Michael?
It talks about the woman. In the beginning, it talks about the woman. Oh, thank you. In the beginning of Proverbs 9, it talks about the woman, how she prepares the wine.
Right. Proverbs 9 is a picture of false religion and its seduction of the man void of understanding. To be a person void of understanding is to be a person who does not understand the gospel, and therefore you are set up to go into churches that don't preach the truth but are seductive in nature and basically lead you to the pit. That's Proverbs chapter 9. Okay? Does that help? The whole imagery there is that of illicit sexual relationship, which is what I told you. False religion will give you pleasure, but it can't give you life. All right. Anybody, any other questions? Right over here, this is Erica. Head on down, Erica.
So in 2 Thessalonians, when it talks about the man of sin and the son of perdition being revealed, that has personal implications for the body or the members of the church, at least. Because when it says the mystery of iniquity does already work for the restraint of the son of perdition will be taken away, that does that have personal implications for the members of the church or people?
Implications.
Does that mean like personally, people?
I don't know what you mean. What do you mean?
People who profess to be believers,
mm-hmm.
The restraint will be taken off of them, and they will be proven to be not believers, or they will be proven to be sons of perdition.
Yeah, well, there you go. I'll develop that. I think you didn't frame it correctly. But remember what we said. We said prior to the man of sin being revealed, there must be a falling away first.
Yeah.
That's the personal implication. So what the church does is gradually falls away from the truth because of the mystery of iniquity that's already working. That's the argument that Jesus gives us in Matthew 24 and following. See to it that no man deceives you, for there shall come many false prophets in my name, saying that I am Christ, and will deceive many, doing signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So a precursor to the ultimate manifestation of the man of sin, son of perdition, is the falling away of religious people to a secular, seductive, world religion that is basically carnal in nature.
And if you were one who was caught up in that, who had fallen away, would you realize it? Or would you not realize it?
I don't know. You can give him a microphone because those implications go on and on and on. Here's how this goes. The scriptures are clear that my sheep hear my voice and they know me and I know them and they follow me and I give them unto them eternal life, which means, and we'll get to this in verse 13, but thanks be unto God who hath himself chosen us unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, so that we won't fall prey to that apostasy. Apostasy is what manifests people who are merely religious and not legitimately and authentically believers. However, it can have psychological and emotional ramifications for all of us. Just think about it. Just think about loved ones that you care about ending up manifesting themselves to just not know the truth and not love Christ. That's hard on all of us. All right, next. Anybody else? Oh, we're good. Okay, then if nobody else wants to, let's stand and pray so we can get out of here. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We know these issues are sobering. They are trying for our hearts, but we just ask that you keep us from turning away our ears from the truth. Help us to receive the truth as it is in Christ. Walk in the soberness and joy of the hope of the gospel. Again, he is our only hope for salvation. We rely totally and completely upon all that he did and all that he is. Keep us from error, as your servant David said, and from presumptuous sin, Lord. Watch over us. Guard our mouth. Guard our heart. Guard our minds and guard our souls. Keep us for Christ's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.